Hola, and welcome back, everybody, to this Amazing Facts Summit entitled Revelation's Final Warning. How many of you have been enjoying the presentation so far? Amen. We still got a lot of ground to cover, and so we're just warming up. So we want to thank everybody that's here with us in person, everybody that's watching online, Amazing Facts TV, and all of the different media outlets. We want to thank you for being with us as we are going to be listening to Dr. David Shin, and he's going to be speaking about my body, my glory. He's going to be talking about the first angel's message. Amen? And so remember, we have three presentations back to back, then we'll have supper, and then we have three more. And so before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the blessing and the privilege of being here, spending time in your word. We can be doing anything in any other place right now, but we have chosen to be here because that is the work of your Holy Spirit. We're wanting to be fed. We're wanting to go deeper into your word, to have a greater understanding of who you are. And so we can fall more and more in love with you. And our service will be natural for us for serving you. And so, Father, we ask a blessing on Pastor Shin and also on Pastor Loma Kane as he is going to use his voice. And that everything that is said and done may glorify and honor your name. And so we thank you, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before Dr. Shin comes out, we're going to have Pastor Loma Kane sing us the theme song. So why doesn't everybody stand up, right? That's get right. Those muscles.
Let's sing the theme song together. Jesus is coming again. Let up the trumpet and loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again. Cheer up, ye pilgrims. Be joyful and sing. Jesus is coming again. Coming again. Coming again. Jesus is coming again. Echo it, hilltop. Proclaim it, ye plains. Jesus is coming again. How is he coming? Coming in glory, the Lamb that was slain. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. Coming again. Jesus is coming again. Nations are angry, by this we do know. Jesus is coming again. Knowledge increases, men run to and fro. Jesus is coming again. Coming again. Coming again. Jesus is coming again.
Amen. You may be seated. And now let's welcome Dr. David Shin.
Amen. Good afternoon, everyone. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that Jesus is coming again. We thank you for the three angels' message, which is to go to all the world, to prepare a people to meet you face to face. We pray that you'd bless us this afternoon, guide our thoughts, remove any distractions, help us to focus on you, your word. We ask for the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts, for we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Our topic this afternoon, is entitled, My Body, His Glory. I want to read the first angel's message. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto those who dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him. We want to focus this afternoon on the phrase, give glory to him. And this is a reference, scholars believe, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In summary, we can see that God's end time message includes health and temperance. Let me say that again. God's end time message includes health and temperance. This is a countercultural notion because we live in a culture today, even in Christianity, where you can do anything you want with your body because, after all, we say, it's my body. In the Christian community, the idea that one is saved almost gives license to the idea that you can eat and drink any way that you want to. Truth be told, the idea of temperance is viewed with raised eyebrows, even in our own Christian community of faith, and is viewed as being legalistic. Does temperance have a place in the Christian experience? So this is our thesis question, and obviously it is, because the three angels' message includes health and temperance. Before we get to the heart of today's message, I want to reflect with you for a few moments on why is it that in the Christian community, and even in our own community of faith, when you talk about the health message, temperance, diet, there's almost a visceral reaction that individuals have. Legalism. Now, I am not by any means espousing righteousness by vegetarianism or veganism, but we can see here that temperance and health is a part of the end time message that is to go into all the world. Why is it that health and temperance are divorced from spirituality among Christians of today? I'd like to share with you three reasons why health and temperance are divorced from spirituality by many Christians, and reason number one has to do with this individual, Augustine of Hippo, who lived in the 4th century, from 354 to 430 AD, a prominent individual that influenced Protestant and Catholic theology. Augustine was a theologian. And as one professor of theology indicated, that one of the most critical and crucial mistakes that Augustine did in the very beginning when he was crafting Christian theology, which has to do with God, man, and the world, is that instead of going to the Bible, right here, to an understanding of human nature, he went to philosophy. Because it was assumed during that day that the Greeks, namely Plato, Aristotle, these brilliant, quote-unquote, philosophers, had a true understanding of ultimate reality and what human nature was. So Augustine said, why should I do the work? Why should I go to the Bible to go to an understanding of human nature if Plato and Aristotle and these great, brilliant minds have done the work for me? So the critical mistake was in the very beginning, that he imported an understanding of human nature that said that the human nature had what we call a body-soul dichotomy. Apologize for that, why it should be by the D. Body, soul. This got imported into Christian theology, and if you remember, Luther was an Augustinian monk. And in his quest to go back to the Bible, he didn't go quite back far enough. His understanding of righteousness by faith was a moment of enlightenment that brought about the Great Reformation. But the Reformation was to continue. And this critical mistake is pervasive through 99% of Christianity today, Catholics and Protestants alike. This body-soul dichotomy has huge implications for Christian theology. In other words, the human nature is comprised of these two entities: the soul, which is spiritual, and the body, which is material. The body really doesn't matter, and that is why the Catholic theologians could harmonize evolutionary thought, macroevolution, and Catholicism. Pope John Paul II said that evolution was fine. Why? Because evolution dealt with the material. It dealt with the body. But the soul remained intact. And that is why Catholicism could incorporate evolutionary thought into their theological structure, because Catholic theology is all about the soul. This has implications for what happens when you die. Our Catholic and Protestant brothers and sisters, if you go to a funeral, they say that they are in heaven. Well, I'm like, well, they seem like they're right there to me. This is because of the mistake that Augustine made. The soul goes to heaven. And there is this dichotomy between the material and the spiritual. Everything is about the soul. In other words, spirituality has nothing to do with the material. It has nothing to do with your body. It has everything to do with your soul. And so this sentiment comes into lifestyle. It doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter what you drink. It doesn't matter what you put on your body. That is not spiritual. The part that is spiritual is your soul. So when you talk to a brother or sister out there of another faith and you mention this idea of health and temperance, immediately to them they say, that is not what spirituality is about. It's all about your soul. What is the biblical understanding of human nature? If Augustine would have gone to the Bible, he would have seen that Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." You don't lift up the hood of a car and say, "Where's the car?" It's a ridiculous notion. You don't look at yourself and say, "Where's my soul?" You are a soul. The reverse of this happens at death. The breath of life goes back to God, and the body returns to dust. The immortal soul was the tragic mistake in Christian theology. Fourth century mistake that has implications all the way to today. And that is why the first angel's message begins with, "Fear God, give glory to Him." How do I give glory to God? Through what I eat, drink, or whatever you do. Because in the end of time, there will be a false theology out there that says you can do whatever you want with your body. You can put in it whatever you want, put on it whatever you want. You can drink whatever you want. A soul, according to Scripture, is a living person. I wish I had corrected this slide earlier. The body-soul dichotomy. You'll never forget this slide. Huge implications. If 99% of the world believes in this, when it comes to the theological thinkers of our day, the first angel's message is a clarion call to a true understanding of human nature. The question is, if there is no soul, if you are a soul, and the body is just as an important part of spirituality, because there is no dichotomy, the implication is that Christianity, spirituality, includes what you do with your body. Reason number one why health and temperance are divorced from spirituality among Christians today: the body-soul dichotomy. We come to reason number two. Salvation is reduced to the courtyard of the sanctuary. If you were here during our morning presentation, I showed you a slide of a bird's eye view of Moses' tabernacle found in Exodus chapter 25. This was to be made after the heavenly pattern. In other words, the sanctuary pre-existed this model. This was a type. We indicated that Adam and Eve before the fall were in that face-to-face encounter with God. After sin, the entire human race is out here. And the sanctuary is very simple. Kindergarten illustration of how God will bring us back. He brings us here, and finally here. And they shall see his face, and the Father's name will be written on their forehead. We enter in here. Jesus gives us pardon. Praise God. We're delivered from the penalty of sin. We come in here. We're delivered from the power of sin. We're delivered from the presence of sin. If you want to understand evangelical theology, it's a reduction of the gospel to this. I studied systematic theology in my master's program. I studied Luther. Luther was reacting to legalism, and he essentially centered his whole theological structure here. He actually said in his German translation of the New Testament that the epistle of James was an epistle of straw. That's what he said in his introduction. What is James about? Works. Faith and works. He said that the book of James is a lesser epistle. Not even a lesser epistle. It's an epistle of straw. Why is that? Because if you center your whole theological frame here, then works, then any sort of lifestyle, including the Sabbath, which is a symbol of our sanctification, is excessive. It's not central. Now, we are facing in our own community of faith the experience of the evangelicals. According to Dr. Fernando Canali, emeritus of systematic theology at Andrews University, he indicates that we are not immune to this idea. Now, this is important. You first accept Jesus as your Savior, and then Lord. There's an order to this. We need that assurance. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. We're not minimizing justification. But look, we don't need a one-third or two-third discount on where God wants to bring us. He wants to bring us here. But if we sent up our tent here, it's only part of the way. This is where you become born again, and this is where you grow in Christ. Now, which is more important, to be born or to grow? It seems to be a little bit debate about that.
They're both important.
Both important. Amen. I was married for 10 years before we had our first child. Surprise, surprise. Went to Alaska. My wife says, I think I'm pregnant. I said, no. We were planning to foster, so forth. Had a lot on my plate. I said, this can't be happening. I said, let me go right now to Walgreens. Where are these pregnancy tests? And I didn't buy a cheap one. I bought an expensive one. Hunted around, I remember, waiting for that thing. It was like an eternity. Bing! Pregnant. I said, oh. Me and my wife were choleric. We're going to be ready for this birth. Read every book, Lamaze class, you name it. We even have an app ready for the analytics of the contractions. Beginning contraction, tap. End contraction, tap. Analytics, everything, graphs, we were ready, and the birth pangs began, and here we were going. 52 hours later. I remember the nurse said, can you get rid of that app thing? It's messing you up. And whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. And I'm not even giving birth. And I remember, finally, 52 hours later, my wife, champion of champions, I tell you, whoo! I said, finally, baby's born, whoo, praise God, mark it on the calendar, the time, cut the umbilical cord, you know, all of those ceremonial things. I'm tired. My wife's tired. And I remember the nurse mentioned, you know that you need to feed this baby every 2 hours. And I said, you mean like 9 to 5, right? They said, no, 24 hours. And then the daunting realization came over me. Birth is one thing. Hallelujah. Every year you have a birthday. But now I'm like, we need to keep this baby alive. And I remember my wife and I coming out, and they say, they trust us with this thing. I mean, like, what do you do? Being born is one thing. Staying alive is another thing. Both are essential. And we have a lot of Christians that are 30 years in Pampers. Or even worse, in the NICU. You need to be born and you need to grow. Amen? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I praise God for the new birth. I praise God for the same power that keeps me alive. And the reason why there is such a reaction to this idea of what we do with our bodies is because we think that this is where God wants to end our relational dynamic within. He wants to bring us all the way here. Now, praise God for this. We're not minimizing that. But he wants to bring us all the way here. Now, this is a fascinating article of furniture, the candlesticks. Every day, the priest would come in. Priest represents Jesus. And pour oil into the candlesticks. Huh? Who do the candlesticks represent? The church. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. And as a result, light. Light to be able to see the Word. This is the only source of light in the in this part of the sanctuary. In order to see the Word, you need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, there's one of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. Ah, did you know that? One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. This has to do with your body. Now, notice the order. You come in, you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're touched by His love, and then the Spirit is poured out into your life every single day. And one of the fruit, the results of a Spirit-filled life is temperance, which is directly related to your body. So if you look at the gospel in terms of a reduction to the courtyard experience, you're going to miss out an essential piece. Now here's Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Reason number one, why there's an aversion, a reaction to health and temperance among Christians of today. Number one, the body-soul dichotomy. Number two, the limitation of the gospel to the courtyard of the sanctuary. And number three, very simple, I don't need to elaborate on this a lot, I want what I want. It tastes good. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 says, For ye are yet carnal. And I think that this is the real reason we try to craft philosophy and theology to meet our ultimate desires. Do what thou wilt. I like it. I want it. And so I'm going to go to the ideology that supports my passions and my appetites. Is there justification for the end time people to be living a certain lifestyle. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus gives a book endorsement. Do you know that Jesus gives book endorsements? At least he gave one. Now, if you remember, Matthew chapter 24 is that great end time chapter given by Jesus describing events just before his return. And he gives a book endorsement. Now, recently I was asked by an individual, can you give me your top books that you've read? And I'm working on this list. It's fascinating. Now, I pay attention to book endorsements, but if Jesus gives you a book endorsement, it's time to perk up and pay attention, because in the end of time, Jesus says, there's one book in particular that you should be reading. Now, we need to read it all, but he points out there's one book in particular. Matthew 24 and verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. There's the book endorsement. Jesus, talking to God's people in the end of time, says, if there's one book that you need to read in particular, it is the book of Daniel. 3 points from Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus stated that Daniel was an inspired prophet who had written a trustworthy book. There's people out there that question the veracity and the authenticity of the book of Daniel. But if you believe in Jesus, you can believe that the book of Daniel is trustworthy. Amen? He says, Daniel the prophet. He didn't say he's a false prophet. He didn't say it's a book that is just not something that we should pay attention to. He said, you should read this book by Daniel the prophet. Number two, the book of Daniel should be read and studied, particularly in the end of time. And number three, the book of Daniel's messages are relevant and practical for end time living. There's Jesus' book endorsement. Now, let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge. Daniel, El God. God is my judge. Laodicea, which represents us. Many people think that Laodicea means lukewarm. That's a characteristic. But Laodicea literally means a people judged. In other words, Daniel is a type of the last generation. Daniel is a type of God's people that are going to be living in the very end of time. Now, the book of Daniel has two genres, prophecies and stories. You have the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, and so on. The 1260, the 1290, the 1335, the 2300 days. Interwoven amongst these prophecies are stories. There are 8 stories. 6 of the stories are characteristics that we are to emulate as the prophecies are being fulfilled. 2 of the stories are characteristics that we are to avoid as the prophecies are being fulfilled. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's pride. It's interesting that Daniel chapter 1, by the way, is an introduction to the whole book of Daniel. It's a summary because it begins with the Babylonian captivity and ends with Cyrus. Daniel chapter 1, it's a message on temperance. Very interesting. Now, who's Daniel a type of? The last generation that is to live right before Jesus comes the second time. And this is a prophetic book, and the prophetic book begins with a message on temperance. Now, you know the story. Daniel and his 3 friends are eunuchs. You don't hear about a Mrs. Daniel. They were to keep their minds on the king's business. And so there was a surgical procedure that these 4 men had as they became eunuchs in the court of the king. And they go to the University of Babylon. Ivy League. Full scholarship. They go there, and they go to the cafeteria. gourmet, Michelin star chefs. And this is from the king's table. Every kind of delicacy you could ever imagine. And they go in there and they say, that is not going in my body. Whew. They're willing to die for that stand. Now, I want us to recognize that the rest of the book of Daniel would not have happened if they would have piled their plates and said, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. There'll be no book of Daniel. These men had the audacity to go to their supervisor and say, look, we're not eating that, but to show you it's in your best interest, we're going to go on a 10-day fast, and we're going to stand next to these other people that are eating the king's diet, and you see for yourselves. And you know the story. 10 days later, these guys look like they've come out putting on oil valet. They didn't. It was natural. They're like, this doesn't rub off. They're like, what are you talking about? This is natural. Their hair looks like it's been shampooed in Pantene. The elastic step. Their breath doesn't stink, no body odor. The rest of them that they're standing next to, emaciated. The hair has lost its shine, foul breath. And Melzar's like, well, the proof's in the pudding. You can eat what you want. And so begins the story of Daniel. The prophetic book of Daniel begins with their health and temperance. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And look what happens. There's a direct cause-to-effect relationship between Daniel's stand not to defile himself and this verse right here. Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Do you hear that? This is the same chapter. This is not correlation. This is causation. In other words, because Daniel took a stand, there's something that happened with his understanding. In other words, if you want to understand the prophecies of Daniel, you've got to practice the temperance of Daniel. Let me say that again. If you want to understand the prophecies of Daniel, you've got to practice the temperance of Daniel. A prophetic book begins with diet. Come on now. And people say, oh, that has nothing to do with my salvation. Well, it certainly has something to do with your spiritual understanding. And you know the experience. Thanksgiving. You've eaten a little bit too much. You should have stopped. And you have 3 pumpkin pies. With whipped cream on top. And afterwards, you're not like, oh, let me have a Bible study. You're like, where's the couch? Comatose. And you wake up the next morning. Your mind is in a fog. Hangover. Try to open your Bible. Oh. Because there is no soul-body dichotomy. What you just put in your body has affected your spiritual perception. Look at this. Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. To these 4 men, it wasn't all the natural part. This is about cooperation. To these 4 men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and knowledge, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Magna cum laude. They went to Harvard and Princeton and Yale and came out on top. And it was because they had the audacity to say, I'm not eating that. I'm not putting that in my body, because guess what? This is the temple of God. And the highest insult that you can do in the sanctuary was to bring a pig into the sanctuary. God blessed them and gave them knowledge and understanding in all kinds of literature, and Daniel could understand visions of dreams and dreams of every kind. In order to understand the prophecies of Daniel, we must practice the temperance of Daniel. So what was Daniel's diet, by the way? Daniel chapter 1, verse 12, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. What is pulse? The term pulse has roots from the word seed and is a reference back to the Genesis 1:27 vegetarian diet before sin. The book of Daniel begins with Daniel and his three friends choosing to eat the original diet of Eden. We are not saved through vegetarianism nor veganism. However, the book of Daniel does reveal a connection between diet and spiritual understanding. And the Desire of Ages, page 101, in commenting on John the Baptist, who is also a type of the last generation, indicates all who would perfect holiness in the fear of God must learn the lessons of temperance and self-control. This self-discipline is essential to that mental strength and spiritual insight which will enable us to understand and to practice the sacred truths of God's Word. For this reason, temperance finds its place in the work of preparation for Christ's second coming. Did you hear that? Did you see this part? For this reason, temperance finds its place in the work of preparation for Christ's second coming. What does Revelation chapter 14 say? For those that are going to be ready for when Jesus comes, fear God, give glory to Him. I want to read you a statement from a book called Counsels on Diets and Foods. Now and onward till the close of time, the people of God should be more earnest, more wide awake, not trusting their own wisdom, but in the wisdom of their leader. They should set aside days for fasting and prayer. Entire abstinence from food may not be required, but they should eat sparingly of the most simple foods. There's a thing called intermittent fasting. Kind of become popularized nowadays. Basically, two meals, skip supper. You heard that before? It's become in vogue. Now, this is my own experience. Everyone, it's between you and God, and please consult your doctor. Disclaimer. I had malaria when I went to Africa and almost died, long story. And the treatment they gave me, quinine, they gave me heavy dosages of it. I am by no means a genius, but school prior to that came very easy for me. And then after quinine, I felt like I went back to remedial school. Struggle academically. Broke me. Malaria did, and the treatment afterwards, fatigue. I would be exhausted. Mind was not operating. And so, a few years ago, I read this statement again. And I also read the statement from Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. He says, when you fast. And before that, he says, when you pray. In other words, he didn't say, if you pray, come on now. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. And then he says, when you fast. In other words, he didn't say, if you fast. So I said, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? And so, again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. I decided that I would fast once a week, just a water fast for 24 hours. It was Wednesday. I was a pastor at the time. And I remember the first time I tried it, first 24 hours, tough. I'm Asian, Korean. All I could think about was rice. Opened my Bible, it was rice. Ooh, I said, Lord, this is tough. I don't know if I can do this. And then the Lord said, just keep on doing it. So every Wednesday, 24-hour fast. I've been doing this now for 4 years. Descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay? Now, there's a fast that we can all do, she says, and it's a simple food diet. I'm just telling you, for me. And I want to tell you, just giving my body a break has been transformative. And let me tell you, the physical benefits alone, and it's gotten to the place where, now I fast on Mondays, every Monday, my body's like, all right, David, it's time to take a break. I look forward to the fast, and I've come to the place where I don't think about rice all day, and it has been transformative. Mentally, physically, emotionally, and the science backs it up. They found that with mice, when they gave mice a certain toxin, and then the mice that they would have fast 24 hours afterwards would bounce back. The mice that would keep eating would die. They found that when it comes to mental health, there are more neurons, neurological connections in your gut than a dog has in their brain. They call this the second brain. And that is why, before speaking appointments like this, what happens here? Oh, it's just tight. I know individuals that have gone through traumatic divorces, and afterwards, they are diagnosed with Crohn's disease. The connection between the body and the stomach. Now, John Wesley says this, the man that never fasts is no more in the way to heaven than the man who never prays. In order to succeed in such a conflict, they must come to the work in a different spirit. Their faith must be strengthened by fervent prayer and fasting and humiliation of heart. Now, I have shared this with individuals, and there is this reaction, oh, David, that's legalism. Look, I don't fast in order to be saved. But I do it because I realize, for me, that is the best version of myself that I can give to God. Now, we need to recognize that temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, He's going to give you the gift and the fruit of temperance. It's not something that you manufacture. Say, Lord, give me temperance. The motivation, what drives us in our relationship with God is summarized in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let me unpack this for you. He says, I beseech you, therefore. That is a concluding statement. The book of Romans summarizes for us the mercies of God, the grace of God. Has God been merciful to you? Has He been gracious to you? Has He given you chance after chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity forgiveness after forgiveness. And here Paul says, after describing the beauty of the grace of God, how we're not saved by works, how we're justified by faith and sanctified by faith. And he summarizes in one of the most beautiful descriptions of the gospel. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based on the mercies of God, in light of everything that God has done for you, in light of what I have said in the entire book of Romans to this point, by the mercies of God, as a response to what God has done in your life, he says that you present your what? In other words, a person that has been touched by the mercies of God says, Lord, because of what you have done for me, I'm giving you this. Not because I have to, but because I want to. Because I've been touched by the mercies of God, I'm giving you my body. Not in order to be saved, but because I am saved. Not because I'm working my way by fasting, by vegetarianism, by veganism, by the health message, but because of what you've done for me, I'm giving you this. And he says, a living sacrifice, not an emaciated, dying sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And he says, this is reasonable. It's not unreasonable. It's not irrational. It's not legalism. It's reasonable because of what God has done for you. If my wife says to me, David, can you wash the dishes? I'm tired. And I say, honey, is this a divorce issue? She says, have you lost your mind? What kind of question is that? Of course it's not. I said, if it's not a divorce issue, I don't want to do it. She says, honey, can you do the laundry? I'm really tired. Whew, been a long day. I say, honey, is this a divorce issue? She says, of course not. Well, then I don't want to do it. Every single thing that my wife asks, oh, divorce? No, I don't want to do it. How long is that marriage going to last? We treat God worse than that. Lord, is this a salvational issue? Come on now. What's the least I can do? If it's not a salvational issue, I don't want to do it. God has feelings too. How many of you would want to be in a relationship with someone like that? The bare minimum. Well, guess what? 1 John 3, verse 22 says, and receive from God anything we ask, because we keep his commands. And look at that last phrase. And do what pleases him. You want to please God today? Amen. In light of the mercies of God, in light of what God has done for you, do you want to say, Lord, I give you this. I give you this. Now, one day we're going to get a new version of this, but until then, I'm going to give you the best version of this. Whatever I eat, put in my body. Whatever I drink, whatever I do, I want this to glorify you. Amen? This is reasonable. This is rational. This is in response to the God that has given us everything and invested his Son in you and me. All of heaven was poured out in the gift of Jesus Christ. And we want to say, Lord, because of that, I give you this. How many of you want to do that today by his grace? Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. All of heaven was poured out in the gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be touched by Jesus, by the mercies of God. And in response to that, we want to say, Lord, this body is yours, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Bless and keep us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen.